Hear now the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would shine the light of truth upon our hearts and that you would remove our blindness, the blindness of sin, the blindness of idolatry, the blindness of willful disobedience, that you would make our hearts pliable, that you would conform our lives to the perfect image of your Son, that you would bring glory to your name through everything that we say and do. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest lures in the world is the siren call of money. The Apostle Paul has famously written in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Paul simply echoes the teaching of Christ, who says in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 6, that we cannot serve two masters, we cannot serve both God and mammon. We will either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. But there are many in the world who nevertheless think that this teaching and ultimately the wisdom of Christ is utter foolishness, and so they reject it. They can clearly and easily see the power of money, and so thus they want to accumulate as much of it as they can. In the words of one writer, her name is Louise Mensch. She's a conservative politician and author. She says, "Money gives you the power to do what you want to do. I like the idea of being in complete control of my life." Well, there's a lot of truth to what she says. Money can certainly buy you most anything. Yet Solomon cuts against the grain of the world's pretended wisdom and teaches us the wisdom of God and why the pursuit of money isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And so first, in this regard, we want to look at the fruit of wisdom and why it is that wisdom would turn away from the lure and the siren call of mammon. But then secondly, we want to see the fruit of wickedness to show ultimately why it is that money fails to deliver all that it promises to give. So first, let's give thought to the fruit of wisdom. And that one of the recurrent themes that we see Solomon ruminating upon throughout Proverbs is the idea that the righteous person produces the fruit of holiness in his life. We read in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Well, the Spirit implants the wisdom of God deep within our hearts, and by his grace, he causes fruit to sprout and to grow and to produce a crop that yields 30, 60, and even 100-fold in our lives. In this case, the wisdom of God guides the upright through the various twists and turns and paths upon the road of life. When life doesn't provide signposts, the wisdom of God enables the Christian to discern what path to take. Now, the challenges don't often come in the clear-cut cases of right versus wrong. I think it's seldom a question of, should I rob this bank or should I not rob this bank? If you're at the point where you're wondering about whether or not you should rob a bank or not, chances are you've already crashed through a number of moral and ethical guardrails in your life. Rather, the challenges come, say, for example, when you're trying to decide that you have a client And this client has not paid their bill for several months, always providing one excuse after another. And so you're trying to decide, should I cancel my services to this particular client? Or if I cancel these services, not only will his company suffer, but his employees will suffer. And if his employees suffer, then that means that their families are going to suffer. Do you therefore cancel your contract with your client versus letting that client have one more month's worth of credit in the hopes that they're going to come through, that they will actually pay for the services rendered? It's those type of gray areas that Solomon here is addressing, that he's saying that it is the wisdom of God that guides you when there aren't necessarily clear-cut answers in life. Those gray areas, not the black and white moral and ethical issues. Under such circumstances, when the situation looks gray, that is, it can be quite difficult to decide the right course of action. But nevertheless, Solomon assures us in verse 5, he says, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness." You see, in these types of circumstances, the wicked, they do not care about the welfare of others, but they only care about themselves. But in spite of, say, the moral ambiguity of a particular ethical question, God guards the lives of the wise so that they keep and maintain a straight path, a path where loving God and loving our neighbor gives us a different set of priorities rather than just a financial bottom line. There are more things that are important in life than profits. Wisdom gives the Christian insight to look past the facade of life to know that money isn't the end-all, be-all of life. The psalmist, for example, talks about this truth in Psalm 84, verse 10, where he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Here's the mindset of the wise man. Here's the mindset of the wise woman. They recognize that being in the presence of God is far greater than being in the courts of wickedness. The courts of wickedness that presumably would be filled with the lucre gained from theft, the lucre gained from deception. So dwelling in the presence of God is of greater value than all of the riches of the wicked. Why is this the case? Why can the wise look past the siren call of riches and discern what is truly important in life? Well, I think the answer to this comes from a couple of concentric circles. If we look at the immediate concentric circle first of the book of Proverbs itself and what Solomon has been teaching us, and then as we look past the book of Proverbs into the broader context of the Bible, I think we can see an answer as to how the wise can look past the facade of the attractiveness of money. I think when we read certain statements, we might prematurely conclude that the righteousness of the wise saves them. In the simplest of terms, God smiles on the obedience of the wise and rewards them with eternal life. I think we could draw such an erroneous conclusion perhaps from verse 6 of chapter 11. "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." Well, let's work our way out with these concentric circles to see what truly lies at the heart of the wise. Is that first, remember what Proverbs says about wisdom. It's God-given. It's a gift of God. Remember back, say, for example, to Proverbs chapter 9, verses 4 and following. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she," that is Lady Wisdom, "says, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Here, one of the things that Proverbs speaks of in this immediate context is the fact that for the fool, for those who do not have wisdom, wisdom calls out and invites us in and sets before us a feast to give us this feast freely as a gift. This is another way of telling the fool, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Remember, what is Proverbs ultimately all about? It's all about learning to fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so the fool takes shelter in the wisdom of the Lord. We could say that this is the first and immediate concentric circle here within the book of Proverbs. Secondly, we can have to remember the place of Proverbs within the larger context of the Bible. From beginning to end, there's only one source of salvation for foolish sinners like us. It's the grace of God in Christ, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, we've noted this passage before, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So taking those two contexts in mind, what Proverbs says there within the immediate context and then the broader message of the whole of the Bible, taking those things into account, when Solomon says in verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, he is not saying that our good works deliver us. Rather, the larger context of Scripture tells us that it is Christ's righteousness that saves us. But since we are in union with Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Our sins becomes his sin. In other words, he bears the penalty for that sin as God imputes his sin, our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains it in question 60, when it asks, how are you righteous before God? It says, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. In Christ, God looks upon us through the lens of his Son and looks upon us as if we ourselves had been perfectly righteous. And so thus, because the Spirit has opened the heart of the fool and enabled him to fear God, the fool has taken shelter in Christ and received his righteousness by faith alone. This means that God will deliver those who have taken shelter in Christ, those who by God's gift are now wise in his sight. This, of course, will occur in the future. But this doesn't mean that the wisdom and righteousness of God is an entirely future thing. This wisdom becomes manifest by the grace of God in the present as we face those challenging circumstances in life. When we come to the crossroads, the righteousness that God gives us in Christ not only brings righteousness, but it also brings the wisdom of Christ. So much so that we can face those challenging circumstances when we're at the sign or the crossroads of life and there are no signposts and we're not quite sure whether to go to the left or to go to the right. The wise in those circumstances look to honor God in all things, and they can trust God in such circumstances because they're aware of several important salvific truths. They know that the judgment that hung over them, the just condemnation that was theirs, that God justly could have condemned them for their sin. They know of the infinite mercy in Christ that they have undeservedly received as a gift. They know that they have been redeemed to reveal God's wisdom and his righteousness. They also know that they continually live, coram Deo, as we saw this morning, in the presence of God. And so thus, the wise always have straight paths before them because God leads them and guides them, even when it may not seem as if God is watching. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 1, a false balance. A is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In other words, here, what Solomon is saying is that even when it may not seem as if God is, not watching, even if it seems as if God is not watching, the wise person will say, I have to use fair balances. I have to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, even if my actions are not openly visible to others. In this case, in the marketplace, what would sometimes happen is that somebody would have two sets of balances, two sets of weights. They would have the scale there. And if they were purchasing something, then they would use a true set of balances because they would want to make sure that they were not getting cheated. But if the scales were turned and now they were in the process perhaps of selling something, they might pull out their false set of balances so that if it said 1 pound, it wouldn't actually be 1 pound. It would only be half a pound, 3/4 of a pound, so that they could therefore sell and cheat somebody out of money so that they could get more money by deception. Well, the wise knows, hey, in those circumstances, God sees everything. God knows everything, even so that when it may not seem that what we are doing is visible, the wise knows that God knows, that God sees the intentions of the heart. And so the wise man will not keep two sets of measures, a false set to cheat others out of what is rightly theirs, and a true set to ensure that no one cheats him. More important than money, the wise man seeks God and to honor him. Again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, the wise person sees there's a bigger picture in life. There is something more important than financial gain. There is something that is greater than just accumulating wealth. Yes, wealth has great power. Wealth can give us many things. But on the other hand, wealth cannot give us salvation, that which has only come through God in Christ. Wealth cannot provide for us necessarily peace of mind in the way that salvation can, the peace that comes only through God in Christ by His Spirit. And the wise person recognizes this, and thus the wise person comes to the crossroads in life and challenging circumstances, or comes to those times in life when he may have the opportunity to cheat somebody out of what is rightfully theirs, but he turns away from it. Why? Because he sees this big picture. He sees the gift of salvation. He knows that he has been forgiven of much. He knows that God is seeing everything and knows everything, and so thus he seeks to live in a God-honoring way. Why? Because this is what has been given to him through Christ. This is the salvation that he possesses. This is the wisdom that he has received from God in Christ. Well, it's this mindset that is utterly foreign to the fool, which brings us to our second point in the fruit of wickedness. If the wise have their eyes permanently and firmly fixed on heavenly things, on loving our triune God and serving our neighbor, the fool's vision is essentially exhausted simply and merely by the things that he sees in this world. If the wise person looks up to the heavens to behold Christ seated at the right hand through the eyes of faith, the right hand of God, then the fool only casts his sight earthward. Taking another look at verse 1, it implicitly reveals this. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. The fool, the one who is after money, thinks that he can cheat. Because if his peers cannot detect his falsehood, then he thinks he can get away with it, forgetting that the Lord sees all and knows all. Why? Because his sight is exhausted merely by what he sees. He does not think about what God can see. If the wise man uses true weights, then it naturally follows that the fool uses false measures. Why? Because the ultimate desire of the fool is to acquire riches. In short, mammon is the god for the fool. You see something of this in the Psalms, Psalm 52, verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. I think there are a number of statements here in these first nine verses of chapter 11 that show us that the fool seeks the shelter of money rather than Christ. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. You see, the fool seeks crooked ways. It's not just a question of seeking ethical immorality. It's that, but it's even more so than that. They seek a path of deception. They seek a path of theft. They seek a path of idolatry. The fool seeks crooked ways. They pursue wealth and money. Why? Because it brings power and even God-like qualities to its possessor. I'm not one for quoting Karl Marx that often. But nevertheless, one of the things in one of his writings, he talks about the power of money and why it was so intoxicating for so many. And he intended this as a critique, ultimately, of capitalism. And he says this, the extent of the power of money is the extent of my power. Money's properties are mine, the possessor's properties and essential powers. Thus, what I am and am capable of is by no means determined by my individuality. I am ugly, but I can buy for myself the most beautiful of women. Therefore, I am not ugly, for the effect of ugliness, its deterrent power, is nullified by money. He says, money can buy me anything. Even if I'm ugly, I can become, in a sense, beautiful if I have a lot of money. I can buy myself any beautiful woman that I want. I, according to my individual characteristics, am lame, but money furnishes me with 24 feet. Therefore, I am not lame. I am bad, dishonest, unscrupulous, stupid, but money is honored, and hence its possessor is honored. Money is the supreme good, therefore its possessor is good. Here Marx is essentially talking about that siren call of money and all of the power that it brings with it, even so much so that he describes it in godlike powers that it can completely reverse your life, and it can remove the limitations that are set upon your life. Even though the Beatles once sang that money can't buy me love, the truth of the matter is that it can. At least a hollow imitation of love that is at the same time both powerful as well as intoxicating. Money can buy you virtually everything and anything that you want. And when you have billions of dollars, there are virtually no limits in life. I think that's one of the reasons why you see so many of these millionaires and billionaires. What is it, the thing that they're after? They're after their next million. They're after their next billion. They just keep on accumulating and accumulating. Why? Because they're intoxicated by its godlike qualities. And so the fool chases after his God. He chases after money, thinking that it'll deliver him. But Solomon avers. He says in verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Notice that. He says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. If you're looking merely at this world, then you might simply think that, yes, money can afford me great power. Therefore, the more money that I can accumulate, the greater power I can wield. And therefore, it shouldn't matter how I accumulate this money, whether it's by honest hard work or whether it's through deception and thievery and covetousness. Just so long as I accumulate more. And just looking at this world in terms of what goes on down here, you might think the more I have, the better off I'll be. And yet Solomon says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. There's a stopping point. There's a limitation to the power of money. In other words, at the final judgment, it will not help you with anything. But he says, but righteousness delivers from death. In fact, this whole line of argumentation against the power and the idolatry of money is something that continues on into the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, the Apostle John says this, looking to the final judgment, when he says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Here he talks about the rich, the mighty, and the powerful calling for the mountains to fall upon them, to protect them, to hide them, because they are finding that their wealth and their power is of no use on the day of judgment. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath against, says Solomon, but righteousness from death. Again, we read Solomon, he says here in verse 5, as well as the latter half of verse 6, he says, "The wicked falls by his own wickedness. The treacherous are taken captive by their lust." You see, a wealthy person might indeed be able to deliver you from all sorts of problems, shortcomings, and limitations of life. But there are some things from which money is powerless to deliver. Verse 7, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too." Money isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And this is what Solomon is trying to do. He's trying to show you there is great power in money, but not as much as you might think. What has greater power? What will deliver you on the day of wrath? It's righteousness. And in this case, it is a righteousness that does not come from us, but it is a righteousness that is the gift of God in Christ. Nevertheless, try as he might with all of his wealth, the fool builds an empire that rests in the shifting sands of self rather than upon the rock that is Christ. There's a famous poem by the British poet Percy Bysshe Shelley called Ozymandias, and it says, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs, of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear: 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away.'" The poem is ultimately about a great king and a great empire that he had that now lies buried in the sand. Just buried in the sand. As powerful and as wealthy and as immense as the kingdom of Ozymandias was, it now lies in the sand. It's like I can remember when my wife and I had the opportunity to travel to China a number of years ago. Our handler took us and said, "You know, would you like to go see the Great Wall of China?" We said, "Oh, yeah, sure, that'd be great. And so, you know, you're on that side of the world. Let's go see one of the great wonders of the world." So we went to go see the Great Wall of China, and it was pretty impressive. But as you were to look at parts of it, you know, I didn't realize this until I actually got there. But they just had one section of the wall that essentially was in good condition. One section of it. And then as you begin to do some walking and you do a little bit of studying and reading, you have to do this on your own because the Chinese government would never tell you these things. But, you know, for example, perhaps you've heard the claim that the Great Wall of China is one of the human-made structures that you can see from outer space. It's utterly false. You cannot see the Great Wall of China from outer space. You know, you've heard the truth that the Great Wall of China once spread, you know, thousands of miles across throughout China. Well, the vast majority of it, I think 90%+ of it, is gone. It's gone. It's been swallowed by vegetation. It's been swallowed by the sands of time. It's empty. It's no longer there. The only reason that they have sections of it is because they have maintained it. And they have rebuilt it, and they have buttressed it, and they have reconstructed it. Of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. For all of the fool's wealth and power, his empire sinks beneath the sands of time. This stands, of course, in stark contrast to the final resting place of the wise. Solomon says in verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. I don't know if you see it, but what Solomon does here is he presents an inversion. He shows what life is like for the wicked and how the wicked seemingly have all of the wealth and the power in this life. But he says that in the day of wrath, wealth will be of no use. The expectation of wealth perishes, he says there, as the wicked dies, so his hope perishes, verse 7. So in other words, in this life, it seems as if wealth is the end all be all, but as the wicked who has worshipped money passes into the next life, stands before the throne of judgment, he says there in verse 8, the wicked walks into trouble. But conversely, notice again there, he says in verse 8, that the righteous is delivered from trouble. So that for all of the trouble that the righteous may have for standing up and for doing what is right, for refusing to use false measures, for dealing honestly with people, for walking the path of righteousness in this life, the path to which we are called by Christ, we are delivered from trouble. The wealthy seemingly have no trouble, yet they are delivered into it because they fall under God's judgment. The righteous seem to have trouble even though they are living righteously, and yet because God delivers them from their trouble at the end of all things, you know, as the outcome of the final judgment, this ultimately shows what is the end of righteousness. And so there's a world of irony in life. Dare one even say a reversal of fortunes? In this life, the fool appears as if he's untouched by the trials of life because he can buy his way out. By contrast, the wise man suffers often in Jobin-like circumstances, seemingly for no discernible reason. Yet upon death, God delivers the righteous from his trouble because he has sought shelter in Christ. And by contrast, the troubles of the wicked just begin because upon death they find themselves wishing that the mountains would fall in upon them because they now stand before the judgment seat of God and at the threshold of the gates of hell. Well, beloved, the wisdom of Christ helps us to see through the veneer of this world's wisdom. As alluring as the call of money might be, and as much power as it might promise, in the end, it ultimately falls short. As we read in verse 9, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. In other words, it is by the knowledge of Christ and the gospel that God delivers us from our troubles. Whereas the mouth of the godless would rather and instead seek the destruction of his neighbor simply for the accumulation of more wealth. In the end, what Solomon says, as the fruit of wickedness and foolishness leads to condemnation, whereas the fruit of wisdom and righteousness, the free gift of righteousness that comes to us by Christ, leads ultimately to salvation. Remember, money promises all sorts of things, and its call is powerful and strong. But in the end, money fails to deliver. It is a false god. And we who seek to be wise must worship the one true God as he has been revealed in Christ. Not that we would worship mammon, but rather that we would worship God in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray and ask, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would remove the clouds of darkness from before us, that you would enable us to discern what is true and what is right, especially beneath the veneer of all that is glitter, all that glitters and all that is gold. So often, O Lord, the appeal of money can be strong and powerful. We can think that it's the next pay raise, the next gift, or perhaps the next paycheck that will deliver us from our problems. And, O Lord, so often we forget that it's ultimately upon you that we must trust. We pray that through the reception of Christ's righteousness, the righteous one, that it is he and his perfect obedience that would deliver us from the day of trouble, the judgment that is rightly due to us. But not only that his righteousness would deliver us in the future, but that his righteousness would deliver us in the present. That through his imputed righteousness and through the sanctifying power of the Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, to cut through the lies that we see so often in the world about the powers of money and wealth. And that we would seek to live in your courts rather than in the courts of the wicked. That we would recognize that the only true power comes to us through the gospel of Christ and not through accumulated wealth. We pray, O Lord, that whatever wealth we do receive in this life, that we would use it to the propagation of the gospel for the sustenance of our needs, but that we would never turn an instrument into an idol, that we would never turn a gift into something that we worship. But rather, O Lord, we would always recognize that all of the money that we possess ultimately belongs first and foremost to you, and that it is a gift from you, and that we would use it for things that bring glory to your name. We ask, O Lord, that in this way that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would preserve us from the crooked paths of wickedness and lead us and guide us on the straight path of righteousness. We pray that you would do this for our sanctification and for your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.